Let us turn our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1. This is a new series of sermons on the book of Hebrews. I preached through the book back in 1994, I believe it was, and I taught the Wednesday class in 2006 on Hebrews. But this is a new series, newly researched, perhaps more focused. When I teach through a book of the Bible, my purpose is to present the whole gospel of Christ as it is presented in each of them, for the theme of all the writers of Scripture is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to deal with many of the technical issues concerning authorship and date of writing or such things. Those are interesting, but not necessarily relevant to this main theme of the book. I tend to believe that the book of Hebrews was written by Paul, as the old Belgic Confession says, and written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. These things are interesting and do bear some relevance to the interpretation of the psalm, but the message is a timeless one for both Jew and Gentile, whether they lived during the transitional time between the resurrection of Christ and the destruction of the temple, or whether they lived after and live in our day, for the message is timeless, and it is very, very important for the understanding of the doctrine of the gospel. Now, these things, the message of Hebrews and its relevance to us, I'm interested in presenting as simply and as pointed as possible, and I hope that you will find the message as compelling and as alive as this preacher does. But let us read the first three verses of the book today. Hebrews chapter number 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There are three major things that I would like to say about these verses this morning. The first one is the redemption in Christ is revealed in both the Old and New Testaments. Secondly, the redemption is powerfully displayed in the person and work of Christ. And third, this redemption is fully accomplished in Jesus Christ alone. We have the redemption revealed, displayed, and finished or perfected in Jesus Christ. First of all, the redemption that we have in Christ is revealed in both the Old and the New Testaments. The first verse says that God spoke in various ways and various manners in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Calvin points out the very stark contrast here between the word of the prophet and the words of Christ. And the fathers are contrasted with us. The words of the prophets were for the fathers. The words of Christ are for us. Has spoken to the fathers, has spoken to us. And then the method, the various means in various times and places and various ways of bringing the word to the fathers, and the concise unity of the message that was brought to us through Jesus Christ during those 3.5 years he lived upon this earth and the short period that followed. The former was over a long, long period of time. The latter was a very short period of time. We might also point out that the first was not nearly as clear as the second. But we will make that point later on as we go through. We can summarize this contrast by saying that the new is far better than the old. The old is the Word of God. But some things that God says is far more important than other things that He says. It may be important Job lived in the land of Uz. That might be important. We have no idea where Uz was, but he lived there. God said it, so he must have been there. But that's not nearly as important as Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Both are the Word of God. And the revelation of God in the New Testament is far better than that which appeared in the Old. And this is one of the themes of the book of Hebrews, that the new is better than the old. For the author set his themes very early in the beginning of this book. The themes that we're going to mention today are themes that are developed throughout the book of Hebrews, as we shall see. Then, as far as Revelation is concerned, you and I are living in the last days. The last days began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and will end at the last judgment and the end of the world. The phrase, the last days in the Scripture, has a specific meaning as to the time of the Messiah. And that, of course, the time of His kingdom begin with His resurrection from the dead and His ascension into heaven, as the Creed says. And they will be over when the kingdom is delivered up to God the Father at the end. Christ is ruling from heaven during this period until all the elect are converted, and then the end will come. We do not know how long these last days will last, but the rule of Christ is by His Word and Spirit. He's involved in changing the hearts of men. For the curse is removed from men, and Christ dwells with us by His Word and Spirit, as the prophets had prophesied, which He declared and promised, and which came into actuality by the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and continuing in the church until our day. And therefore we can say that Jesus Christ is the last word for the last days. When Jesus Christ had finished His ministry and those to whom He had delivered the message by the word of the Holy Spirit had written their books, the 27 books of the New Testament, when that era was finished, God had nothing more to say to the world. The revelation was ended. It was finished. There is nothing new in the epistles that were written by the New Testament writers, for they simply mined the doctrine of Christ. They understood by the Spirit the meaning of His life and His words, and they made application and they developed His teachings according to His promises that He would bring to remembrance the things that they had heard. So they mined, just as the Old Testament writers added nothing to the revelation that God had given Moses, but the prophets and the Psalms and the wisdom literature simply mines the teaching of Moses. And so the revelation of the Old Testament is simply the law of Moses as it was given from Mount Sinai and written by the book by Moses. They drew out of the well of salvation, and they declared the promises of God and the redemption that was in Christ. They saw it as in the future. But it was all contained in that which Moses had said. They added nothing. They subtracted nothing. But they lived by their own principles, and they taught according to what the Spirit gave them, just as the New Testament writers did concerning the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so redemption is to be found. Salvation is to be found in this revelation of God in the Old and New Testaments. The promise of the Redeemer is revealed in the Old, and the actual coming of the Redeemer is revealed in the New. In the Old, we have the promise. In the New, we have the actualization of that promise. It comes to pass. And so we have here the revelation of God, the revelation of the person and the work of the mediator. For the gospel is about Jesus Christ. And this book to the Hebrews, as someone said at Synod this week, I thought it was really good, that the epistle of the Hebrews was written to the Hebrews so they would quit being Hebrews and become Christians. And Jesus Christ is therefore exalted among them. The application of this doctrine is that we must study the person and work of Christ. We must study the person and work of Christ if we want to know the truth of God and want to know what we are to believe and what we are to do. This will involve the study of the whole Bible. And we must not be slothful in this. You will be caught in some folly like we saw this last week. And your folly will be exposed as you follow some false prophet who has learned just enough of the Scripture to deceive people, but does not know its heart and does not know the plain teachings. And therefore, you must study. The devil's got some bait for you that will fit you perfectly. And if you are not kept by the power of God, and you do not understand the revelation of the Holy Scriptures, if you are not in the communion of the church and under the rule and the discipline and the fellowship of the church, that bait of the devil will get you. So we study the person and work of Christ. And that means we must give ourselves daily to the reading of Scripture, to meditation upon Scripture. For the wise man, the good man of Psalm 1, meditates on the precepts of God day and night. And we must remember the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus." The Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. The Scriptures, the writings, he says. You are not able to understand the world, yourself, or God by your own wisdom. You are not born with wisdom, but you are given a capacity for wisdom by virtue of your creation as the image of God. Therefore, the wisdom of God is accessible to you if you will give yourself to it. But without the Word, you are an empty vessel. You're a piece of fluff that will be blown this way and blown that way by the winds of the world. You're a cup that will be filled with filthiness and wickedness unless you are filled with the fullness of God through the gospel. And that is known only by the Holy Scriptures. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some in the back. You can take one. Take any one you want. Don't take one sitting in the pew because that probably belongs to somebody. But there's some back there, and Don will see that you get one. Now you can have a Bible. Salvation only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, as this passage says. The Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It is through the writings of the Scripture. And so our text here in Hebrews 1 tells us that the salvation, the redemption of God is powerful, revealed in Jesus Christ, the one who was sent to this world to display the redemption that God had for His people. No one more glorious, no one more powerful than He could have been sent. Listen what it says about Him. Hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. This one who came is the Son of God. He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Now there's a resume. The Son of God. He's revealed in all His majesty in these words that are used to describe Him. He is heir of all things. He inherits that which Adam lost. Adam was the rightful heir of the whole world, and he would have inherited it, he and his seed after him, if he had not disobeyed and turned away from the Word of God and from fellowship with God. And therefore his inheritance was lost, but is reclaimed by Jesus Christ. And the words of the Lord Himself are fulfilled. The meek shall inherit the earth. And Jesus Christ is the meek one. He's meek and lowly in heart. And coming to Him, we find rest for our souls. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance that Jesus Christ won for Himself by obedience to the Father, He has granted unto us, and we inherit in Him. He is the heir of all things, and we inherit in Him. Just as we inherited sin and misery by our father Adam, so in Christ we inherit eternal life. And there is an inheritance reserved in heaven for you and for me. This is the theme we're going to come back again to next week and in the weeks that follow. He is also called the Creator. Don't be confused by the language here that God made all things through Him, through whom also He made the world. This doesn't contradict what John said when he said that all things were made by Him. You have been instructed in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And in the doctrine of the Trinity, as the Apostles' Creed says, to God the Father is ascribed creation, to the Son is ascribed redemption, and to the Holy Spirit is ascribed the working out of redemption in the world. But the three are one, so that all of the work of one, the other two are included in it. And Jesus Himself said that everything that the Father does, I do. So when it says that God created the world through the Son, it doesn't mean the Son is not God or that He's less than God. It simply means there is communion in the Holy Trinity. But to God the Father is given primacy, for He is the one who decrees the world. The Son is the wisdom by which the world is made, and the Holy Spirit is the immanent power in the world that brings it all to pass. But it is all one God. He's the Creator. Furthermore, verse 3 tells us that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Now, word here is not logos. It's not what we appear that appears in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. It's a different word. It's a common word and stands for common utterances or communication. Calvin, interestingly enough, he translates it by the word nod. Like a king may give permission by simply nodding. And in the nod may contain the transmission of an entire empire with all the fruit of it. It doesn't take any effort for Christ to uphold the world. He who created all things out of nothing does not tax His power by contending to uphold it. He approves of it continuing. He upholds it by His nod of power. How glorious is the Son of God! What mighty power this is! Shame on us for doubting that He is able and willing to perform all that He promised to us as His children. He will surely perform them. So He's heir of all things. He's the creator of all things, and He is the brightness of God's glory. He's the brightness of God's glory. Now, Moses could not look on the face of God. God said, "No man can look on my face and live. But I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I will put my hand over you when I pass by. So when I go on by, you will see my back parts." Meaning that Moses was not given a full revelation of the glory of God. Neither Moses nor the people of God could have withstood a full revelation of God and His glory. Even what little glory that Moses was permitted to know caused his face to shine so that he had to veil his face, because even that glory could not be endured by the children of Israel. And this spoke of the veil that was on their hearts, as I spoke of when we were going through the book of Exodus. Their hearts were veiled, and that veil is only done away with in Christ. The veil on their heart was also symbolized not only by the veil on their faces, but the veil in the temple, which shut them out from the glory of God as it was revealed in the Holy of Holies over the mercy seat. But when Christ died, the veil was rent. The veil was removed from the heart. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 3, "We with open face behold as in a mirror the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It is still not permitted for us yet to behold the fullness of His glory. We will understand that in glory as much as it is permitted, and we are able to, when we see Jesus Christ face to face, the Apostle John tells us. But we see here that Jesus Christ is, there is one man who walked this earth who can endure to look full into the face of His heavenly Father. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the Son of God. What marvelous words we have in the Holy Scriptures. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 2, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. What marvelous words we have in Scripture. What is the shame? What the shame is that we spend so little time reading and mastering their content when we have the promise that we, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. The comparison is between the Jew reading the Old Testament with a veil upon his heart and face, and the Christian in Christ by the Spirit of God reading the New Testament with his heart and his face unveiled, and seeing there the glory of God. That's in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So he's the brightness of God's glory. He is also the express image of God's person. From eternity, the Son was begotten of the Father, not to be another God, for that cannot be, but to be another person. He's the express image of the person. He would always existed because there is no beginning to eternity. So when we know that he is begotten from eternity, we know he's the Son of God from eternity. He always was. But his begetting did not involve another God. There is only one God. But in the being of God, there is another person. The person of the Son and the person of the Holy Spirit. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. The figure is a begetting, according to nature, and a breathing forth. The life of God is in the Spirit. There are three, equal in power, glory, honor, dignity, will, love, eternity, immensity, and all the other attributes, but having their own identity and self-consciousness, their own personhood. Therefore, this Lord Jesus, the Christ or Messiah, is God Himself, fully and truly God. He is Emmanuel, or God with us, in our flesh, in our history, in our life. And therefore, the application is that our Lord Jesus is to be loved and worshipped as God. He is to be given full reverence and glory as the Father, as Jesus Christ Himself taught, and which He received from men. He is not to be subordinated, but is equal to the Father from eternity. For all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him, we read in Colossians. This is a mystery. It cannot be fully understood. It is to be believed and is to be loved. Finally, redemption is fully accomplished in Jesus Christ alone. It was promised in the old, but was not accomplished in Christ until Christ appeared. There are two phrases in verse 3 we need to remember before we close this morning. The first one is, when He had by Himself purged our sins. This is the work of Jesus Christ alone. The Father did not die on the cross. The Holy Spirit did not die on the cross, although they were present in the sufferings of Christ. Christ suffered in the flesh, and He alone was incarnate, who came in our flesh. He by Himself had purged. The word purged is really a compound word. It has to do with making pure, or doing what was necessary to clean it up. To accomplish the purification and the cleansing. Our sins are not just mistakes. They are foul. They are abominable in the eyes of God. They are filthy in His eyes, as we read this morning. They are abomination. He purged our sins. Christ Himself cleansed us from our sins in His own blood. The blood which He shed on the cross was shed for the purpose of purging our sins. Being polluted by the guilt and the filth of our sins, we could never enter into our inheritance in heaven unless our sins were purged. This is the meaning of His death on the cross. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, the gospel says. Christ suffered on the cross. He was hanged on a tree so that He might bear our curse. He bore the wrath of God against sin so that our record might be cleansed, and so He might send to us the Holy Spirit so our hearts might be cleansed, so that we could be purified and made fit for heaven. That's not the record is cleansed. The legal side is finished. The other part is being done now. That's the first phrase. He had by Himself purged our sins. And the second thing is, He sat down at the right hand of God, the Majesty on high. This is said of Jesus Christ. He ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Moses never did this. Aaron never did this. John the Baptist never did this. Even Abraham didn't do it. David didn't do it. Solomon, no. Even Job and Noah. Joseph, no. Only one ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That means He assumed the kingdom of God. That the man Christ Jesus, the mediator, the one who had suffered for sins, ascended into heaven and took the throne of His kingdom. He will never reign from Jerusalem in Palestine. It would be a demotion. He is at the right hand of God. And that means He is ruling. He said, it is necessary for I to go away. For if I do not go away, I will not send the Spirit unto you. The kingdom of God would be a very different kingdom if Jesus had not gone away. People would be standing in line waiting to see the King. Now you can have immediate access to the King by His Word and Spirit. For He reigns from heaven. And He has sent forth His Spirit to be the administrator of His kingdom. And He rules in the hearts of His people by His Word and Spirit. This is also a theme that we're going to develop in the book of Hebrews. But it does mean this, that the work of redemption is finished. There was nothing more for Him to do upon the earth until the last judgment. He will return to judge the living and the dead. Until then, the Spirit does His work by His Word and by the ministers He sends. It is a wonderful gift that God has given to those who are appointed to eternal life. The sitting down, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, the sitting down at the right hand of God the Father means that He can now fulfill the promise that the prophets gave, that the Spirit would be given by Messiah and would be poured out upon all flesh. And so from the right hand of the Father, He exercises the power of the Father and sends forth the Spirit to bring all His sons to glory. The sending of the Spirit was evidence that Jesus had ascended to the throne of His glory. To make the final application, let us believe and trust in Christ alone. For all good things that are promised to us in the Holy Scriptures Our inheritance comes from Christ alone. Let us pray that we may be filled with the Spirit so that we can accomplish the things that He has called us to do in this world for His glory and honor. Don't be afraid of asking God for His Spirit. He will not give you a scorpion. He will not give you a stone. He will not give you a serpent. He will give good things to His children. For He first of all has given you His most precious treasure, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as the Catechism says in question 116, why is prayer necessary for a Christian? Because the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us, because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who earnestly and without ceasing ask them of Him and render thanks unto Him for them. Our inheritance comes to us by the Lord Jesus Christ from the right hand of God the Father through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And having received this faith and having believed all that the prophets and all that the apostles have said, we have the evidence within us of eternal life, and His promise cannot fail, but we will surely inherit the kingdom of God. May God bless you. Let us pray. We thank You, our Heavenly Father, for the promises of Your Word. We thank You for the power of this passage. And we pray, O Lord, that we may feel the power in our own souls, that truly our hearts may be stirred to love the Lord Jesus. For if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Let us love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. Grant us this gift of Your Spirit, we pray. Energize our understanding so we may understand the promises that You've given to us, that we may lay hold on them. And may we, O Lord, also have our wills renewed, that You would truly work in us both to will and to do of Your good pleasure as You have promised. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.